Well, welcome, everybody. You made it through a week, and I'm so glad so many of you are here for more, right? I have to really commend you gals. There's a range, I suppose, of women's studies a little bit, and I'm not very fluffy. So, you know, there's some meat in this stuff, and tonight is certainly going to be one of those. And so I just think it's amazing that there's this many women here and also online, because gals, we have just about as many people in here out there as in here. So it's just so amazing to see that you just want to get into the Word. So not to disappoint, because the Word does not disappoint, we're not going to skim the surface much. So today we're going to go in just a little deeper, but I wanted to say, as I'm flipping through, because I'm doing the homework just like you guys are, and I'm checking out where we're at, and I was noticing that I don't really ever say read chapters 1, 2, and 3, or next week read chapters 4, 5, and 6. Everything's broken up into three chapters per week. And so I thought, I guess that was implied, I don't know. So I know that we cover big sections of the scriptures in those things, but read the whole chapters, read everything in context. And if you can, read it more than once. And if you're like, wow, you're really getting demanding here, go on a walk and take an audible, like, you know, just your audio Bible, and just listen to it as you walk, or when you drive, or when you fold laundry. And something I like to do, actually, is to take maybe a different version than what I'm studying in. So I like, sometimes I'll just listen to the New Living Translation, which is a little bit more, has a devotional feel a little bit to it. Or if you're studying the ESV, pick up the NIV, whichever. But anyway, I encourage you to make sure you're reading the full context, and if you can, more than once. It takes you about 15 minutes, and you're through it, so you got this. So today, week two, here we go. Last week, we looked at our introduction. We showed some cool stuff about John, the uniqueness of John. I'm still blown away that 90% of the stuff that we're going to read here in John is new to the Gospels. It's not something that we see in the others. So you'll see me in some of these kind of going into the other Gospels, even to show some of these things that we also get to see in John, just not with the same story or parable or miracle, perhaps. But I also wanted to point out something about the study, because going forward, you're not going to find me. I don't even have my book up here, so that's going to really disappoint you. I'm not going to go page by page and go, on this page, this is what the answer would have been, and, you know, mark how many you got wrong on the bottom, and we're not going to do that. Nope. The study guide, as I envision it, and, you know, when Judy and I are putting these questions together, is to have you guys, that be your time in the Word with the Lord. Remember that what we walked through on what we're going to do with our Bible study, how we're first going to just pray. Ask the Lord to really show you what he has for you in your time with the Word. And that study guide is just to kind of lead you through those questions. So what I will do on Tuesday nights is I'll pull something that might be a theme or maybe a couple. It might be something we didn't even hit on, because you're going to notice that John's just a lot. Or it might be something that was very minor, or it might have been a great big theme. But these are going to pull in something a little bit deeper than what we covered during the week. So I don't know, for some of you, if you're disappointed that you're not going to get graded, or you're like, phew, no one's checking page 7, that I did not get that question. It's all good. So we're going to start, though. I have a bigger theme I want to look at, but I first want to start with taking us back to the very beginning, because you just cannot cover John. I know we read this verse last week, but this one's too big, and it lays just such an amazing foundation for where we are going throughout John. So let's read this one again, John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. It is so hard, and as we find as John, how he writes, sometimes you read that and you go, I need to read it again and again. There's so much here. But one of the things that I just wanted to pull out of this very first passage even is his first three words. It's the same words that started the whole story in the very beginning. You go back to Genesis, you're going to see in the beginning, John, in the beginning. When we're going to do something, you know, set a good foundation for something, it's best to not start in the middle, right? You don't go to the middle, you don't go to the end. If you're making a recipe, you follow in order, I learned that after being married 5 years or so, that you don't just dump it all in. But you got to start at the beginning. And so John does this amazing thing where he is, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's going to take us all the way to creation, and he's going to start with this in the beginning, and it's going to take us back to Genesis and just back to our roots and where he wants to start all things. John is going to definitely go to where the first things are. So I want to draw your attention to this word. Logos in the Greek, and, you know, if you guys want to make sure you spell that right, I don't know the Greek alphabet, but it might be kind of cool to learn. But this word logos, we're going to see that. It would have meant something to that audience at the time. But this word has some meaning to it, as it even like harkens back to the Old Testament a little bit. And we're going to continue. Tonight, we're going to try to connect some dots throughout all of Scripture into where we see these things. So this word that we want to see. So John, speaking to the audience, was Jesus, where he would have been. When you hear this, they're going to think of some Old Testament texts that they might have heard before. I want to show you a couple. This first one is in Psalm 33:6-9. We'll read the whole thing, but it's right there in the very first verse. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap, and he puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The word of the Lord. So John's audience hearing this is going to hear some echoes of what the psalmist is saying, and saying that the word of the Lord created everything. Everything. They're going to think back to these psalms. They knew these scriptures. And so they would say, this would also be taking them back to the beginning. The other thing I love about this psalm, as you continue to read it, and it very much would go, if we had the time to read the whole thing, it's just going to continue to pull in all of these different elements of the creation story. But for John, because he's trying to come back to first things, here we have, if we go to where we were, in the beginning was the word, that very first part, what is the in the beginning, that would have been John or Genesis 1 and Psalm 33, but then he says the word was with God. So now the word itself is going to take on like an otherness kind of thing. It's something different because it was with God. And then the third part is going to say the word was God. So now the word really throws us, and now the word has become deity. But then here's where John really throws us as we read the rest of that prologue in John chapter 1, is in John 1:14 on who the word is, and that the word is human. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I know these are for some, really common verses that you've heard a ton. But I hope that they don't lose their efficacy on us. I hope that we really hear these words. Because this is a really profound statement that he's saying. That the word that was God, it had skin on. And it dwelt among us, it lived among us. John sat and had dinner with this word that was God. We also see this later in the New Testament. I love this in Colossians 2:9, where it says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Now that verse almost sounds like a little bit of a paradox, right? Like how do we have the fullness of God, but then also that it's dwelling in a body? And so that's where we're going to keep having this thing that Jesus defines, that he is fully God and he's fully man, fully human with all of the weaknesses and all that entailed that came with it. He gets it. So, like I said, we're going to continue to kind of connect these dots. We saw in the Old Testament, there's the Word of God as we see it in Psalms. Then here in John, we see it. Then later in the New Testament. But I want to show you one more in Revelation, because you got to always have something in Revelation these days. But Revelation 19:11-13 says, then I saw heaven opened. So this is taking you back to, you know, into the future, back into the end times. And this is what John sees, which anyone think it's cool that John also wrote this? So John is seeing, this is what John is saying, our same author that we're studying. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flaming fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Hang on to that, that's important. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. I just think this is so amazing how Scripture connects this. It tells us in the beginning was the Word, so we can go all the back to the creation and see that fully God, Jesus, is the Word all the way back in creation and spoke everything into existence. He was right there. He's also there as John introduces this Jesus that is fully God, fully man, and then we're going to see him again in Revelation as it talks about that he is called the Word of God. So if at this point your brain starts to, sometimes Scripture I think is so profound and there's so many things that it's saying that it almost feels like you're taking a square peg and trying to smash it into a round hole. And I feel like this, the audience that would have been listening to this would have probably felt the same. But often Pastor Brett says that, you know, if God was so small that we could understand in our small brains, he would not be big enough for us to worship. So I'm good that I don't get this. I'm good that, you know, that this, I don't quite get this. You're fully human, fully man, but totally God. You're not stepping away from one to do the other. He is both. So if that doesn't make sense, that's okay. That's right. We are finite. We have these small brains, and this is an infinite God that we are studying. And so I think we'd be disappointed if we could actually quite get that figured out. So I wanted to just spend these first couple minutes here just going over this prologue of John, because it is so foundational to this study of understanding that who Jesus is, that he is the Word, and that he's all the way from the beginning, and he is flesh. He dwelt among us, because it's going to lay this foundation for where we want to go next. So what I want to spend the rest of this time studying on is, sorry, I wanted to highlight the Word of God, and I didn't, sorry about that, but now you get to see it twice. Online, the people that are watching online, they're like, oh good, the slide came back up. Yeah, I know. So the where I want to study though today is a really interesting concept that of what Jesus calls himself. Jesus refers to this more than anything. And if Jesus says this about himself, that makes me want to go, okay, I want to take a look at that. Why does Jesus call himself this? So what he refers to himself more at than anybody else. He does all the times that he refers to him. I'm going to show you a couple of them. But he refers to himself as Son of Man. Interesting concept. Son of Man. So I want to like just kind of dig into this a little bit. I want to show you one reference real quick. And you can flip there if you want, or you could just kind of listen a little bit. But it's actually a little bit further in John chapter 9. And it's the story of when it is the healing of a blind man. And I can't wait to get to this one because it really is this cool progression of how this man's, how his journey of belief kind of went with Jesus. But he's healed of being blind. He's never seen anything before. And he kind of goes to the leaders to talk to them. Well, they're kind of mad because who healed you? And you kind of keep going through this story. But then at the end, Jesus meets up with this man who was healed, and he says this to him. He says in John 9:35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. This was the religious leaders. And having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. You have seen him." Boy, even that verb would have meant a whole lot to this guy, right? He'd never seen anything before. And Jesus is saying, the one that you are seeing right now, I am the Son of Man. And I love how even in this story that we tuck in there, remember what our purpose of John was? He says that we would believe. Believe in who? The Son of Man. So we're going to continue to see this Son of Man reference. And I just, to me, this is significant because if Jesus takes the time that this is the title, if we want to call it that, that he's going to give himself throughout, I want to dig into this a little bit more. So, okay, so as I've told y'all, see, not a PhD, but I am a learner. And so for as much as I possibly can, I want to really let Scripture interpret itself. But I want to look at what this audience that would have heard Jesus, what this blind man, what he would have heard when he would have heard Jesus say, I am the Son of Man, what did that mean to him? That's not something we hear a lot. So what would they have been referencing as they hear that title of Son of Man? So there's a couple ways we're going to look at this, but just like general definition, there's a couple ways this term looks. Son of Man has that frailty side of mankind. It has the weakness of it. You'll see it in Job. It's referenced. It's referenced in Isaiah. In Isaiah, he says that the Son of Man who is made like grass, meaning there's this frailty. Going back to what we were talking about in the first part, where we've got this fully God, fully man. But the fully man is there's frailty there, and frailty is something we can't understand. So the Son of Man term is going to denote that Jesus is saying he is fully human. But the biblical references where I want to connect our dots here give this so much more context. So the Son of Man is referred to 80 times in the gospel. Jesus refers to himself as this, 80 times. Not as many in John, 32 times in Matthew, 26 times in Luke, and 14 in Mark. No, there's not a test. You don't have to write all those down, but I know you guys are. Your hand's going to be sore after tonight. So 80 times. That's a lot. So that's significant to me that he continues to call himself and refer to him as this. So what would this have meant? So let's look at like the traditional context of what this audience who is hearing this, what would they have been going, Son of Man? What pictures does that bring up to them? So again, the human frailty side of Son of Man, there's that. But there's also this definition, this tone with the Son of Man that is a divine judgment and deliverance. That's an important part of this title. One of the things, contextually, traditionally, that they would have looked at is they would have gone, well, we've read Ezekiel. And see, we're AC Creekers. We were at Ezekiel not too long ago. And Ezekiel is referred to as Son of Man 93 times. Over and over and over. So in that context, definitely showing like the weakness, the frailty of man. But then also it's interesting that Ezekiel was a prophet. He was a prophet that actually pronounced judgment on Jerusalem. So he had some authority there as well. And again, he keeps being referred to as the Son of Man. But the most common passage, and the one that interestingly enough, and again, if y'all think that I am smart enough or that Judy and I could have figured this out this week, you would be wrong. But week two, day two, this week, I had you guys look up Daniel 7 about the Son of Man. And where were we on Wednesday night here in Bible study? That was really amazing. So that's where I want us to go. And we want to look at this because this traditional context that they would have been pulling on is very much going to come right here from Daniel. So let's read that again. It's probably familiar to you now if you've been studying with us here, but I saw in the night visions, he says, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Remember that line, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This would have been the Son of Man reference that these folks would have gone, huh, that's what you're going to refer to yourself as, huh? The Son of Man. They're going to think back to this passage in Daniel. Other places we'll keep coming back to this one because I think what is interesting, you know, he says in here that he would be given a dominion, glory, and kingdom. He says an everlasting dominion. So the people at this time would have been sort of looking for deliverer, right? Just like I told you in that definition that there is the deliverer and judgment piece to the Son of Man. That's what they get that from this definition here. Because the Son of Man is presented here with dominion, glory, and a kingdom. But here it says that he's going to have everlasting dominion. The Jewish audience were often looking for a savior, a Messiah, that was going to politically save them from their oppressors, from the Roman oppressive government. They thought that maybe that's what this is. But I feel like maybe they should have read the text a little more closely because this is saying an everlasting dominion. And we know that that isn't quite where we're at. So as we start to put the pieces together of how Jesus is defining himself as Son of Man in with this everlasting kingdom, everlasting dominion, I think there might be something else that we're being saved from. So we'll keep coming back to that. But I want to show you another place in the Old Testament, because again, the Old Testament is just rich with so many places that offer these pictures of Jesus and messianic prophecies. That's what we call them. But it's if you've not studied the Old Testament in that way before, you would have missed some of this. And oh, I mean, just hang on. It's so much fun. So let's look at this one. This is in Isaiah 42. 1-4, and I love this passage. Isaiah has a ton of these, I love it. But behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands waits for his law. We're seeing a lot of justice in there. We're seeing a lot of this kingdom, these nations, this what he is going to bring in. But this is just, this has all kinds of references to Jesus. That very first one when it says, I have put my spirit upon him. When I read that, I think of in what you guys read this week in John chapter 1. Remember when John the Baptist is saying, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the world's sins. And he says in there that he said, I didn't know he was the one until the Spirit descended as a dove and rested on him and remained on him. So you see this picture of the Spirit is upon him, bringing forth justice to the nations. A little further down in verse 2, he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice. That's going to be a picture of Jesus when he was at his trial. And he wasn't defending himself. He wasn't incredulous at his accusers. He wasn't any of those things. So this is pointing to Jesus. Again, I want to go back to Daniel when it was saying that everlasting dominion. And do you get the sense, even with Isaiah's picture, that it's an established justice. Do we feel like we have established justice right now? Well, no. No. That's why I want to keep bringing in Revelation, because we know how this story ends. That's that everlasting dominion that we'll get to. So if we can bring the focus for a second on the justice to the nations, because this is, again, what they would have been kind of looking for that Messiah thing. You know, you're going to save us from where we are, that when the Christ comes, when the Messiah comes, he would bring perfect justice. And sometimes even there was a few other places that they would have seen this in things that we don't read. The book of Enoch has some references that kind of link this idea of Son of Man into the Messiah. But this is kind of what would have been rolling in their head a little bit as they're hearing Jesus, who they know that this guy, this some call him rabbi, some call him teacher, some call him, you know, Jesus of Nazareth, they're hearing this title that has great meaning to them as Jewish people. It had great meaning to them and something they wouldn't just flipped over like, oh yeah, Son of Man. That's why we're pausing on this tonight. He would have dominion and authority. So that would have been what they would have been referring to. So the next part I want to look at is kind of what the New Testament understanding is of this as we look at some of these scriptures, where we're going to continue to see the people kind of wrestle with, well, what do you mean? What do you mean he is the Son of Man? So the first one of these is in John. Let's see if I can make it come up for you guys. Sometimes we have some connectivity issues, so we'll see what we can do. Let's look at John 5:27. This is one of the first times where we see this Son of Man reference. And I'm not going in order because it's actually in John 1:51 also. But here's this one in John 5:27. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. There's that term again. And it's also noting here that it is that he has authority to execute judgment. If you guys, like, if we had time, we'd all take a break and we'd all just go back and read Daniel 7 again. Because you see those same elements again, the authority that a king has, that he would be able to execute judgment, and that's what a king has. So again, it's harder for us to pull these out because we're not so common with, you know, Daniel 7 didn't have this kind of historical reference to them, but to them, they would have understood this, and that saying the Son of Man, authority to execute judgment. So another one of these, I want to look at several of these here. So you have in John 1:51. He said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. an extra element that comes with this Son of Man. You saw it in Daniel 7. You see it in each of them, where it's there's a heavenly reference. Remember in Daniel 7, it said, like a Son of Man? And it, Pastor Brett has talked recently about, you know, when we were talking about these beasts and that kind of stuff in Daniel, and they're kind of hard to understand, but it would say it's like a bear. It's like a leopard, meaning it sort of has this otherworldly, other heavenly dimension to it. And so in Daniel, he's saying the same thing. It's like a Son of Man. It looks like a man, but there's more to it than that. And I think that's the best way I can explain it. There's all these kinds of things that I think our brains just kind of short circuit. So we're going to keep seeing this thing where it says heaven opened. This is going to be Son of Man, something that descended, something that came from heaven. That is another element of who the Son of Man is, that is identifying who Jesus is. Also, I want to highlight to you guys the truly, truly thing, because you're going to see that all over in John. It either says truly, truly, or it says verily, verily. Something that's I think we miss because we just think, oh, they're saying the same word twice. But John uses this, and what it would have meant to them is that this is the person speaking, like they own what they're about to say. They have rights, they have authority. They're like the source of this information that they're about to give you. So when he's saying that, he's not just being repetitive. He's really driving a point that I am actually the source for what I'm about to tell you. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened. So who's he telling this to? I'm not going to make you raise your hand. But it was in that first chapter of John when Philip goes and he finds Nathanael. And Nathanael's kind of like, again, he's going, well, it's Jesus from Nazareth. And that's like not real glamorous. And then Nathanael, he comes, and Jesus, he says, before Philip even found you, I saw you under that fig tree. It's a pretty simple statement, and I hope I'm not reading too much into the text, but his exuberant response to Jesus of who he is kind of makes me think that Jesus did more than just see him under that tree, you know? I think Nathanael is going, no, he sees me. He knows where I came from, and probably more than just that tree. But that'll be a great thing to ask Nathanael someday. But so Nathanael is asking who this is. He says, you're the Son of God, the King of Israel, and Jesus tells him, you will see more than this. You'll see the heavens open and the Son of Man descend on me. John 3:31 kind of brings this in. I didn't put up a slide. You can look at it again. But I just want to, again, keep highlighting the fact that the Son of Man has this authority. And in John 3:31, John the Baptist testifies, and he says, he who came from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. Again, telling us this is something that descended. That would have been that Son of Man context. So these last two are examples of Jesus saying who he is. And people would have continued to be trying to like clarify. I'm not getting this. What do you mean that you're the Son of Man? So here's where the disciples are trying to figure this out. This is in Matthew 16. And in verse 13, it says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And then Simon Peter has his great revelation, and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So if I could put this in a math equation, which I don't do math, this would be, the Son of Man equals the Christ equals the Son of the living God. All the same thing. Human, all God. Like, you know, our brain is just going to continue to kind of struggle with this. But they would have, Peter has this great revelation, and Jesus tells him right after and commends him for it. He's like, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but the Father in heaven has shown you this. So others are going to continue to struggle. Okay, keep telling us, what is the Son of Man thing? So let's look at Mark 14, 61 through 62. I know, it's a ton of scripture, gals. I didn't know how to pare it down. Mark 14, 61 through 62. Again, the high priest asked him. So this is when Jesus is on trial of sorts. And he says, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. I don't think Jesus could have been any more clear that just high priest, I am the who we talked about in Daniel 7 that you've read, that you know very well. I'm that guy. And the high priest freaks out. I mean, he condemns him for blasphemy, and this is just the worst thing he could have possibly said. We have in John 12, 34, that the crowd, then, they're going to ask him, who is the Son of Man? We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? I feel badly how I put this in, because really you need to jump up to verse 32, because it's answering the question of why are they saying the Son of Man must be lifted up? Just two verses earlier, Jesus tells them that he says, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. So they heard him say that, and then they're trying to figure out, why are you saying that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Okay, they're grappling with this, who this Son of Man is, but the fact that he would be lifted up, well, that's not good news. So you guys memorized this week John 3, 16 and 17. And probably many of you already had it memorized, but it's such a great passage to always keep on the front of our minds. But I want to back up to just a couple verses before then, because it kind of shows us, it connects these dots on what we're talking about the Son being lifted up, about the Son of Man being lifted up. So in John 3, 13 through 15, he says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. There's that reference that it had to come from heaven. And then he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So if you're not familiar with where this came from, you would maybe be able to put it together and go, the Son of Man be lifted up. We know that we know the story of the crucifixion, and we know that the cross would have been lifted up, and so there is this reference to the cross here. And that even right there is a very profound understanding, to think that the Son of Man, who is fully God, fully man, is going to be lifted up. But he's saying the purpose of John, that you would believe so that you can have eternal life. So it's a big thing. But to the people that would have been listening, it's like, but wait, there's more. So I want you to flip, if you can, to Numbers, if you brought your Bible, Numbers 21, 4 through 9. If you did not bring your Bible, I will read it to you. But this is a really amazing link that we have for what this poll is. So in Numbers 21, 4 through 9, this is when the Israelites are in the wilderness. And in verse 4, it says, from Mount Hor, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And they spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food, no water, and we loathe this worthless food, which would have been manna, by the way. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he would take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So really cool picture here that we're seeing in the Old Testament, that is Jesus say, well, in back in the Old Testament, it is God telling Moses to take a fiery serpent, take an image of one, put it on a pole, and all the people had to do was just look. They just had to look at it, and they would be saved. It's interesting to me in the story that some people died. Did they just didn't want to look? All they had to do was look. It's interesting that that's what we see in John too, because he's saying you just have to believe. It's actually, that's the work. It tells us in John 6 that the work that we're supposed to do is you just believe. Just believe. Same reference here, back into Numbers. All they had to do was just look at that pole and they would be saved. They wouldn't die. And Jesus is saying, well, I'm going to talk about more of an eternal salvation here and what you'll be saved from. I love this quote from Augustine. And he said, just as they who looked on the serpent perish, not by the serpent's bites, so they who look on faith, look in faith on Christ's death are healed from the bites of sin. There's a couple things that I think there's two truths kind of wrapped into this. You know, is one is there's just the consequences of sin do bite. They hurt. Not the punishment. We're not punished, but there is natural consequence for our sin that hurts, that bites. But the other truth is that only when we just look at the one that's lifted up, as we're studying in John, the Son of Man, we're eternally saved from that sin that leads us to eternal death. We just have to look. We just have to believe. A couple more things on, let's look at the future context of Son of Man, because I always want to see how the story is going to end and how this all turns out. But there's future significance, too, I think, with the Son of Man and where we see it. The next one you see right after the Gospels is in Acts, when you see the story of Stephen, who gives this long discourse on the full history of the Jewish people, and right up until Christ. And they stone him. And they're stoning Stephen, and he makes an interesting statement, as I picture him near death at this point, but he makes an interesting statement that I want to show you guys in, Acts 7:56. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Stephen, he's being stoned, and he sees heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. I hope I'm not reading, again, too much into this and right about what I'm going to say. This is total Amy commentary, so take it or leave it. But do you notice that it doesn't say like the Son of Man here? And I wonder, did Stephen recognize him? Because he would have seen him. He would have known him before. He would have known other people that knew him. Did he know that this is who is, but this, the fact that he sees the Son of Man that he recognized from his time here, the one that died, was resurrected, and now he sees him in heaven, standing at the right hand of God. So that's one of the places in the New Testament. There's only three others in the New Testament where the Son of Man reference comes up, but it's powerfully put in end times prophecy stuff. But before we get to Revelation, in Mark, referring to the end times, check these out. Mark 13, verse 24 and 26. "But in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light." And then in 26 it says, "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." Power and glory, again, you almost need to just go back. Let me just read Daniel 7 again real quick, because we're going to continue to see that authority, that right of judgment, that dominion that he had. That's all in there of that definition of Son of Man. But I like to point these out at the end time, because we get to see this Son of Man again. You know, we showed back in the Old Testament where there's references to the Son of Man, and then we see in the New Testament where Jesus is trying to persuade the people, like, no, this is who I am, and he gives them, and he's talking to them about what that means. But then we also, at the tribulation, or in the end times, we will see this. Revelation, one more here. If you want to turn there, Revelation 1, 12 through 18. It's kind of a long one, but again, especially in these days, do you not just feel like you kind of need to be reminded how the story ends, and it's all good? In Revelation 1, verse 12, we'll start there. "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like a roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." When John, remember, this is John, same guy, writing our deal, it says it like a Son of Man. It would kind of seem that that's quite a different description than what he saw, the Son of Man, when he was there. So I think we get that context of that like the Son of Man piece that he has. But in verse 17, keeps going, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. That's how it ends. Like, I know, this is early in the book of Revelation. But this reassurance that Jesus gives, that the Son of Man gives, that he as we're reading in John, we're hearing from Jesus' mouth, I am the Son of Man. And then we see him here, like the Son of Man, that it says here. But it's his words of comfort that I think is so amazing. I love that, you know, here at Athe, Pastor Brett's been doing the prophecy updates, because I feel like in these very tumultuous and very uncertain times, we need to be reminded that it all ends, it's okay. The Lord's got this. And, you know, Pastor Brett often says that Jesus is, he quotes the scripture, that Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's the Son of Man. That's what we're going to study here. But I'm hoping that by going through all these scriptures, and I know it's a ton, I'm almost done, but I hope that you guys can see how Jesus is presented in the full counsel of scripture. We see him as the word that is all the way back in the beginning. We see him in Psalms. We see him in Isaiah. We see him in the New Testament. Some after, you know, a few times after the Gospels, 80 times he refers to himself as the Son of Man there. He just keeps popping up. And then, of course, he's going to be there at the end to say, fear not. Fear not. So I hope that I've whet your appetite a little bit on this Son of Man thing. Because I think we need to ask ourselves, who do we say that the Son of Man is? Man, everybody seemed to really wrestle with this at the time. You know, I told you that they would have known that Daniel 7 passage. Josephus, a first century historian, would say that, like, that Daniel was, it was like a big deal in first century. They all knew Daniel. If there would have been a bestseller in the first century, I suppose that's what it would look like. So it would have been a very common reference, and they would have understood this. And yet they still kind of struggled with what is it you're saying here? And we saw his disciples tried to figure it out in Matthew. We saw the crowd tried to figure it out in John 12. The high priest in Mark 14 going, is this who you are? But the Son of Man is each of these things. The word that became flesh in John 1 through 14, he's the blessed one, the King of Israel, the Son of God, which ultimately, I think each of those, and this is where I want to leave us with this, is that the Son of Man has great authority. That verse I read in John 3:31, I think, and I didn't have you guys look it up, but that's the one where John says he is above all. Jesus, the Son of Man, has authority. Whether we're looking at the Daniel 7 reference and his message of a dominion and a kingdom that will be everlasting, he has authority. So authority over what? And that would be everything. And we saw his first sign in your homework this week when we looked at the wedding at Cana, and he turned the water into wine. He has authority over even the elements. He can turn water into what he wants. He has authority over water later when he walks on it. He has authority over everything that he created. He is the Word, and he rightfully should have that authority as being the Word over our lives. As Jesus is the Word that became flesh, we get to read the Word, we get to read it. And this is where sometimes we culturally get into this little trap of going, well, is that really relevant for right now? And we don't really like authority much these days. Man, we kind of bucket authority wherever we can. But I just really appreciated this reminder, studying and going deeper into who the Son of Man is, because once you get to all of the things, the Son of Man has authority, has great authority, an everlasting authority. I want to show you one more passage that he has authority over, that shows us something he has authority over, that is probably for us personally, one is the most important, and it's in Mark. Last page, last one you have to flip to. It's in Mark 2, 1 through 12. And this is one of those miracles, signs that are not in John. So this is a different part of Jesus' ministry, but I think it's important for us to see this because it makes an important correlation of what the Son of Man has authority over that really impacts us. So let's read this whole thing. It's not too long, and as you can tell, I talk kind of fast anyway. You guys can do it. Mark 2. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof, and they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that thus they were questioning him within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And then he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." The Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins. I love when in John 3, when he talks about when he says the reference to the serpent being lifted up on a pole, he's referring to the cross. Daniel 7, they were still looking for that everlasting dominion, which we know in Revelation, that's going to get there. But there's this other thing that's tucked in here of what the Son of Man has authority, and that's to forgive sins. Do you notice that he forgave him of his sins before he healed him? I think that's interesting. Almost as if, yeah, I got that. That's not really a big deal. Your sins are forgiven. Because really, whether we are bodily healed in this world or not, that's not fun, and that's a trial. But how much greater that our sins have been forgiven, that we are eternally saved from death. Your sins are forgiven. He has the authority to forgive sins. This is really good news for us because we've all sinned. All of us. There's not a single one in here that you're like, "Well, nope, my sin is worse than yours, and you don't know how bad it is." All have sinned. All have sinned. The wages of sin is death. Even one little thing, it's death. And if you're like, "Well, I don't like that," the word has authority over us, and it says the wages of sin is death. So it doesn't matter if we like it or not, it's true. So the question is, are we, as we ask ourselves who the Son of Man is he going to be the Son of Man that we recognize, "You have authority over my life. I will submit to what your word says, and I will ask you to forgive my sins," because that is what we need more than being healed, more than anything else that we could possibly need security-wise or anything else. We need our sins to be forgiven. Nothing is more important than that. A lot of scriptures. You guys hung in there. As we close in prayer, I just want to ask you guys to not glance over that little phrase of Son of Man, but to really think about, man, do I look at the Son of Man with that authority that he has authority over my life, that he forgives my sins? It was what Jesus called himself more than any other thing. So I hope that we kind of look at this and ask ourselves all those things that the Son of Man was all through your scriptures. Do I identify you as that? Let's not struggle like the crowd and Peter and everybody that had a hard time figuring this out. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you are the Son of Man, with all authority, with all dominion, that you have a kingdom that is everlasting. And Lord, while we're so thankful that someday we get to be with you forever when we see peace to the nations and we see that you restore all things, we know that kingdom is coming. But thank you, Lord, that in right now we get to experience that we get to come to you, submit to your authority as a son of man, and be forgiven of our sins. Lord, I pray that if anybody here has not done that, where they have submitted to your authority and your authority to forgive us of our sins, that they would not let tonight go away without doing that, Lord. Lord, I thank you that you are the Word. I thank you that you were in the beginning. I thank you that you are all through the counsel of Scripture and that you tell us that your word will not return void, but that it will accomplish the purpose that you send it for. So, Lord, I pray that tonight your word has done the work that you purposed for it to accomplish, Lord. I pray that the women here would just have open hearts to be submitted to what you have in our daily lives, in our moments of Bible study, and everything in between, Lord. You have authority over it all. So we thank you, Jesus. You are so worthy to be praised. In your name, amen. Amen.